A few years ago, a group of senior executives gathered in a conference room with their laptops and leather portfolios in hand, ready to learn. They'd come to sit at the feet of the wisest business teacher they had ever known. He'd been a professor at Stanford Graduate School of Business, and now he was the head of a leadership research laboratory in Colorado. This teacher and all of his researchers that he had gathered around him had been working on a project for the past 5 years. Their project was to study the best of the best companies and their leaders and figure out why they were so great. Out of 1,400 companies that they looked through, they found 11, just 11, that met their criteria. Because of brilliant leadership, these 11 businesses outperform the rest, and not by just a little, but by a lot. Over a 15-year period, while the other companies were just kind of maintaining status quo, these particular 11 businesses shot up in profits and growth and sales. For 5 years, they conducted interviews with these businesses. They analyzed internal documents. They culled through reports. They ran financial metrics. They calculated the impact of key decisions. And then after thousands and thousands of hours of exploring and digging and sifting, the research miners emerged from the mine shaft with the jewel. The answer to the question, how does a good company become great? Or to put it more bluntly, how can a leader make his company richer and more powerful than all the others, a company above all companies? So these senior executives had gathered in this room with a single objective in mind, greatness. They didn't want to know how to build a good company or become a good leader. Frankly, they already had that. They wanted to become great. They wanted their greatness for their company and, to be honest, for themselves. They want to learn the secrets of greatness so that they can have a name admired by all their peers, a name above all names. I can imagine them scanning the room to size up the competition. They all want the same prize. They all want to be the best of the best. They all want to be not just rich, but richer than all the others. C.S. Lewis made this comment about the nature of pride. He said it's competitive by nature. Now, what you want to get clear, C.S. Lewis writes, is that pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next guy. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than the others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. The wise teacher can see the hunger in these executives' eyes. He began to dole out the information slowly, beginning with four different levels of leadership. He said, there's the capable individual, and he described that level of leadership. And then he said the second level is the contributing team member, and he described that level. And the third level is the competent manager, and he described that level, able to get people in a group to do something toward a particular goal. And then he described the fourth level, the effective leader, and he used his phrases like catalyzes commitment to a vision and motivates high performance. And as he's talking, all the men in the room and the women in the room are typing in their laptop. They're going, yeah, I got this, I got this, I got this. They'd heard all this before. That's where they were. But then the teacher said this. He said, all good companies have level 4 leadership. But only the most powerfully transformative executives possess the 2 qualities of level 5. And they began to look up the executives. This is what I came for. This is it. Level 5. And those who have them are rare and unstoppable. And the executives' mouths are watering. What is it? What is it? What is it? One of the qualities is this, a fierce resolve, an iron will to do whatever it takes to make the company successful. Yeah, that's me. I got this. Never waver, regardless of the challenges. Never waver, regardless of the personal sacrifice. Okay, I'm willing. Yes, type. The second characteristic. After 5 years of exhaustive research, the personal quality that marked each of the 11 leaders of the companies that had made it to the level of greatness, the quality that was absent in all of the leaders of the other companies was this. Humility. The executive started typing and then, what? Humility. It's true. The teacher said this, indeed, throughout our interviews with such executives, we were struck by the way they talked about themselves, or rather, didn't talk about themselves. They'd go on and on about the company and the contributions of other executives. They would instinctively deflect discussion about their own role. When pressed to talk about themselves, they'd say things like, I hope I'm not sounding like a big shot, or I don't think I can take much credit for what happened, or we were blessed with marvelous people. One level five leader even asserted, there are a lot of people in this company that could do a better job than I do. Humility. If something went wrong, they looked in the mirror and blamed themselves. If something went well, they looked out the window to give credit to others. In comparison, leaders that were good but had not reached great status, it was just the opposite. They took the credit and gave away all the blame. The research has noticed that the presence of gargantuan egos contributed to the demise or continued mediocrity of the company. Yes, the essential ingredient that made good companies great was the top leader's resolve plus the magic ingredient, humility. The executive sat in stunned silence. The wise teacher could read in their faces that they were only now realizing what he had known from the minute he entered the room. What drove them to seek his counsel on being great was the very flaw that disqualified them from what they sought. They could see the doorway of greatness, but their fat egos would not get them through. One of the women CEO raised her hand. Part of the reason I got the job was because of my ego. Are you telling me that I can't make my company great if I'm not level five, humble? Right? The teacher responded, according to the research, to become great, humility combined with resolve is the essential ingredient, including all the other things he mentioned, but it is the essential ingredient. The woman thought for a moment, and then she raised her hand again. Can I learn to be level five? Can I learn to be humble? The teacher said, he looked through his papers, stopped for a minute, shook his head, and he said, I still don't have the answer to that question. Then the teacher packed up his jewel, walked out of the room, and the rich young rulers went away sad because they could not have what the teacher had offered. I tell this story to illustrate a few points about humility. The first point is this, that truly great people are humble people. Think Abraham Lincoln, for example. He had the fiercest resolve probably of any president we've ever had to end slavery, to keep the United States together, but he was probably one of the shyest presidents we've ever had at the same time. And in a moment, we're going to think about Jesus Christ as truly a great and humble person. The second point is this, the irony is that truly humble people don't strive for greatness. Rather, they strive for the good of others. Remember the disciples, they came to Jesus and they said, you know, we want to be great. I want to sit by your side in the kingdom. You know, we want to have that. And Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. The third point is this, no one can learn humility. As if you learn a computer program, go to a class for this. Humility is a matter of the heart, and so if a person is to become humble, you have to have a change of heart. The teacher in the story, his name is Jim Collins, and it's true, the story is true. He wrote a book called From Good to Great, is not a follower of Christ by his own admission. If he was a follower of Christ, I could have saved him years of research and just said, look at Jesus. So he doesn't understand how Christ can transform a person's life and give him a new heart. He doesn't know how to teach humility. Our hearts are formed by our family, our personality, our culture, our experiences. The transformation process comes through Jesus Christ. And you have to learn from the master of humility. And that's Jesus Christ. Turn to your Bibles in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is what we're going to focus on this morning. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is a magnificent passage. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 5. Now, my Bible says it this way. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Paul had just been talking about women in the church or people in the church that were bickering back and forth, and he urged them to have humility. And I believe Pastor Carlton spoke on that passage last week. And then he's transitioning. Your attitude should be that of Jesus Christ. The way this reads in the latest version of the NIV, I like even better. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. In other words, have the mind of Jesus. It's the answer to the question, can I learn humility? Yes, by having the mind of Jesus. To have his mind requires that we come near him in a relational way. C.S. Lewis describes how Christ transforms us when we come near him. He says it's kind of like a spiritual infection. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. And by the way, many of us are reading these days about this terrible fungal meningitis that has been inflicting so many people. And I don't know if you've read the stories, but it came through a shot that they give for pain in your back. It's a steroid shot, but it was produced in a laboratory that was full of black mold. I mean, the stories, the reports are coming out now. The whole laboratory was full. You could see it. It wasn't just pick it up with a sensor. You could actually, it was awful to think about. So this medicine was injected in people's spines, and it contained the black mold in it. And so what happened was it began to grow, and it ate through the spine bone itself and went into the spinal cord and up into their brain, and that's how they died. Now, there are 14,000 people who've been injected with this stuff. So far, there's been about 300 or so that have gotten sick, and some have died. But can you imagine being one of the 14,000 who've been infected or given this medicine? That's a bad infection. But what C.S. Lewis is talking about here now is a good infection. And he says, if you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, and I can add humility, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up out of the center of reality. And if you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you'll remain dry. Once a man is united to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, how could you not live forever? How could you not begin to pick up the qualities that Christ had? Once you're united with him and he begins to infect you with this good infection of humility. So when Paul says, have the mind of Christ, he's saying, I want you to be so close to him that it actually becomes part of who you are. And in a sense, Christ becomes into your life. He says, for I've crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ is in me. This good infection is in me, and it's going through my spirit and my soul, and it's making its way up to my brain. And it's beginning to affect the way that I think. He's not necessarily saying, do your best to be as perfect as Jesus was. Good luck with that. We say of people who are united in purpose, they are like-minded. Rather, join yourself so closely with him that his mind fills yours. This is a process of prayer, process of reading, process of fellowship, process of worship, coming here, process of thinking and dwelling on who Christ is, exactly what we're doing. And then we come to this passage here after the introductory verse, verse 5. He says, your attitude or have the mind of Christ. And starting in verse 6, if you notice in your Bible, it's written a little bit differently than the rest of the chapter. If it's like mind, it's sort of in poetry form. And it's believed that this was a hymn of the early church. They would sing this, or maybe it was a creed. Maybe Paul wrote it, maybe somebody else wrote it. We're not quite sure. But beginning in verse 6, we have some very concise language about the humility of Jesus. And he begins with his descent, if you will, verses 6 and 7. And then we get to verse 8, we go the other direction, rather verse 9, we go the other direction, and his ascent. So the passage begins going down as Jesus humbled himself, and then coming back up as God exalted him. This passage has been called the greatest Christological passage in the New Testament. In the whole range of Scripture, this paragraph stands in almost unapproachable majesty. There is no passage where the extremes of our Savior's majesty and humility are brought into such abrupt connection. Guided by the Spirit of God, the apostle opens the golden compass of his imagination and faith and places the one point upon the throne of the eternal God and the other upon the cross of shame where Jesus died. So the first point is this, and in the descent of Jesus from his high place to his low place of humility, there are seven steps. Seven steps. And the first step begins with his verse 6. The north point of the compass points to the first line, who being in very nature God. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God. This is the proclamation of Christ's deity. In other places, Paul has said, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And then in Hebrews, the writer says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, our star, which is the sun, is just one of billions of stars that make up our galaxy. The galaxy's name is the Milky Way, right? The Milky Way consists of billions of stars. So when you go out at night and you see the stars, you're probably looking at stars that comprise what's made up in our galaxy. And sometimes on a really clear night, you can almost see a strip of stars going across the sky. And that's the width of our Milky Way, our galaxy that spins in space. According to the website physics.org, astronomers have counted the galaxies. Now, our galaxy is not the only one that exists, right? There's other galaxies. Lots of other galaxies. So they've counted the galaxies in a particular region and multiplied this number to estimate the number for the whole universe. According to the best estimates of astronomers, there are at least 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. This is just the universe that we can see through the Hubble telescope and other telescopes that we've sent out in space. No one knows how many actual galaxies are out there. It's been said that they outnumber the grains of sand on the Earth. Galaxies, not stars, galaxies, which consist of billions of stars themselves. Speaking of a grain of sand, if you could go out to the beach on a nice night and you grab one grain of sand and you hold it up to the sky, and that little grain of sand covers your view of one little tiny part of the sky. Behind that grain of sand, that little patch of sky it covers contains 10,000 galaxies. Billions and billions of stars. And the universe is still growing, isn't it? Stars are still being born. And this is the God that Jesus said he is in very nature, being in very nature God. Jesus Christ is the one who holds all this together, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all these galaxies hold together. That is who Jesus is. But he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Step two. Our Christ is creator and sustainer, yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, this position of power and prestige, he did not cling to it. He was willing to let it go. Step three. He made himself nothing. According to my version, verse 7, but made himself nothing. Now, the Greek word for that that's translated made himself nothing is ekonosin. It's the word kenosis. You may have heard that word in theological studies, kenosis. It's the process of Christ emptying himself from this position of God, sustaining the whole universe. He emptied himself of something, we're going to look at that in a minute, in order to become the little baby in the manger that we celebrate in Christmas. Now, what did he empty himself of? Certainly we say in the Christian faith he did not empty himself of his deity. Rather, he emptied himself of the prerogatives and privileges of that deity. He's still God in essence, but without the independent use of these attributes of himself as God. So remember, one of the things that Jesus did continually was he would depend on the Heavenly Father, his Father. He would depend on the Father. So he was putting himself in a place of dependence. As this God of the universe, he emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. And he came into the world as a baby, vulnerable and weak and dependent. First, he was vulnerable and dependent on his mother, Mary. And then on his heavenly Father as he grew. And remember Satan's temptations. What was his temptations? That he take back those prerogatives and privileges that he had before the incarnation. Step four. He not only emptied himself of these prerogatives and privileges, the expression of his godhood, but the end of verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant. Taking on the very nature of a servant. So what is his new role? Verse 6, look, who being in very nature God, and then the end of verse 7, taking on the very nature of a servant. So he changes from his role, from all the privileges of God, and then all the non-privileges, if you will, of a servant. Now to understand this in the way that Paul probably meant it, you're going to have to go back into the Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 53. Now, in the book of Isaiah, there are several passages which are sometimes called the servant passages. And here's one of the most important ones. Isaiah 53. Turn with me in your Bible there. I don't have the page number. You'll have to try to find it or look on with somebody else. If you can, I really want you to see this. So if you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah 53. Now, if you back up just a few verses before Isaiah 53 to Isaiah 52, verse 13, you see the word, my servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. So this servant is going to be highly exalted. Now, then he describes a servant throughout the end of verse chapter 52 and then through 53. And then if you turn the page to verse 11, of Isaiah 53. The second half of that verse says this, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and he will bear their iniquities. So between these two references to this servant who is to come, there is this beautiful passage which describes what this servant is going to do for the world. I won't read the whole thing, but look at verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. like one whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. And look at over at verse 8, the end of the verse. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And then turn the page, the very last phrase of the chapter. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He will bear their iniquities, it says. It says that he is a guilt offering that's given for us. Throughout this entire passage, the servant is seen as one who bears the iniquity of another, who becomes, in a sense, the lamb that was slain for the sin of the people. And so Jesus is saying, back in Philippians chapter 2, he says, taking on the very nature of a servant, this is the servant that he became. This is the servant. And who was Jesus serving? He was serving the Father. The Father had sent him, and he said, I will go as your servant to serve the people. He's not my servant. I don't say, Jesus, hey, get me a glass of water. How about some lunch? He's not my servant. Oh, yes, 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 yes. No, he is the servant of God Almighty who sent him to do a job that we benefit from. He takes on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So the first step was this. Remember, being in very nature God. Step 2, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Step 3, he made himself nothing or emptied himself. Step 4, he took on the very nature of a servant. Step 5, he was found in appearance as a man, fully human. Now, through the centuries, several attempts have been made to try to understand Christ as God. Now he's human. How can that be? This unity of his divinity and humanity. And one group makes Jesus kind of filled with the Spirit of God. He was fully human, but he was only filled with the Spirit of God. Or an elevated human. Another one sees him as God on earth, but not really human. In fact, there are writings of Christ that didn't make it into the New Testament that describe him actually floating along the ground. Because if he actually touched the ground, he'd be contaminated by it. That's not it either. Or there's the whole idea of a demigod. Many of us have seen the movies, you know, that come out about Thor and Hercules and all these. Some sort of a half-blood, part human, part God. One parent God, one parent human, like Hercules or something. That's not it at all. In this passage, in the rest of the New Testament, we're describing something totally different than anything found in mythology. It is a fully God, 100% God, 100% human. Fully God. Very God of very God and very man of very man. You say, Bryce, that's 200%. Moving on to the next point. Okay, now, how do we understand this other than we just say, Lord, we know why you did it. We knew why you did it, because he had a mission for us. Number 6, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Talk about fierce resolve. Talk about no matter what sacrifice, I will make it. I have a determined mission, a goal. Talk about humility. I'll be obedient even unto death. But not just any death. Step 7, even death on a cross. And the way it reads that he became obedient to death, even a cross death. This is not just any death. To die on a cross in the first century was the most humiliating kind of death. It was a curse. It was intended to be humiliated. The person was affixed to the cross so that they were entirely exposed to those who would walk by and ridicule or throw things or spit. His body was open to the elements. It was like hanging meat on a meat hook. Vultures would come and pick at the flesh. Flies would be swarming around the putrid smell of the person as they began to die. In Roman day, they would only crucify those who were the worst sort of criminals, and they would especially crucify those who were considered traitors to the empire or rebels. In fact, at one point in the Jerusalem area, there were hundreds of people that were crucified. Hundreds. The landscape was dotted with crosses to put down a rebellion. It was the most humiliating, most painful, most awful kind of death imaginable. And Jesus became humble enough to die on the cross. And the reason he has to be fully both man and God is that he could satisfactorily atone for the sin of humanity. That's the way that he had to do it. As a genuine human, he was a genuine representative of the human race, the second Adam. The first Adam sinned. Jesus was the second Adam, the second representative of the human race as fully human. And as genuine God, he could legitimately bear the divine judgment. God himself dying in our place. There's an author named John Stott who for years has written this out that I love, and I've quoted it many times. God dying for man. I'm not afraid of that phrase. I cannot do without it. God dying for men and for such men, hostile, malignantly hostile men. Because the holiness of God is meaningless without judgment. And the thing God could not do in the face of human rebellion was nothing. He must either inflict punishment or assume it. And he chose the latter course. As honoring the law while saving the guilty, he took his own judgment. It was God himself giving himself for us. God's own heart suffered on the cross. No one else but God's own Son, and hence the eternal God himself. If the crucifixion of Jesus is in some way, as Christians have believed, the dying of God himself, then we can understand what God is like. Our hymns proclaim it. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so Jesus was fully human, but he was also fully God. And so it is for this reason that the Son became the servant. The servant became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, to bear our shame and our punishment. That God elevates him to the highest place. Verses 9, 10, and 11 are the ascension. And God doesn't just take him step by step. He went step by step down. But God takes his Son and he elevates him immediately to the highest place. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. From the lowest place in human society, God elevated him to the highest. God raised Jesus to the height of greatness, in exact contrast to the depth of his humiliation. And then point two here, God exalted him to the highest place. And then the second thing God did for Jesus was he gave him the name that is above every name. Executives want to make a name for themselves. But God gave Jesus the name that is above every name. And I began to puzzle with, what is the name? The first thing you think of, well, it's Jesus. But Mary gave Jesus the name Jesus. She was told by the angels what she should name him, and she gave him the name Jesus. So what is the name that God gave him? You have to turn back to Exodus for that. Exodus chapter 3. I thought about this and thought about this and thought about this, and then I think I found the answer. Thank the Lord. What is the name that God gave Jesus? Exodus chapter 3. This is the first time that God is giving his name, telling his name to Moses. Remember, Moses is at the burning bush, and he's been told to go to Pharaoh. Remember? And he says, well, who should I say sent me? And then God says in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God said also to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord. Now that word, the Lord, in your Bible, is that caps, all caps, L-O-R-D? That is a special way of saying the name of God, which is Yahweh. Whenever you see in your Bible capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Hebrew, they're saying this was the name of God, Yahweh, I am that I am. Now, the words Yahweh mean I am. It's a very interesting name of God. It means I am or I will be. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, Yahweh, forever the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And it is the name of God, Yahweh, that every knee will bow, that everyone will worship. And he gives this name to Jesus. This is what I believe is the name that he gives to Jesus. One author says it this way: this name was regarded as so special, Yahweh, so holy by the time of Jesus, and perhaps for some centuries before that, that they were not even allowed to say it out loud. One exception was made: the high priest once a year would pronounce God's special name. We pronounce it Yahweh for not really even knowing how to pronounce it, but the priest once a year would pronounce God's special name in the place called the Holy of Holies at the heart of the temple. Since Hebrew script only used consonants, we can't even be sure how the name was to be pronounced. The consonants are, this is in Hebrew, Yod, He, Vav, He. Everybody say that with me. Yod, He, Vav, He. Those are four Hebrew letters. Transliterated into English, it's YHWH. Now we have to guess as to how to pronounce that. So we put in there a YAHWEH, Yahweh. Orthodox Jews to this day don't speak this name. They even refer to God simply as the name, Hashem in Hebrew. Neither will they write it. Sometimes they even the generic word God is written G-D to make the same point. So when Paul is saying that God is going to give the name, his readers probably immediately knew what he was talking about. Yahweh. That special name from the Old Testament. The name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, who has, Jesus is his name, but now he's been pronounced to have by God himself the name. At the name of Jesus, who now has the name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Master, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Jesus that died for you and me, and if we want to learn humility, we get close to this Jesus. God has draped the royal robe around Jesus' shoulders. He has placed the scepter in his hand. He has enthroned him and given him the name above all names. He has presented him to all living beings as Lord. And now we have a chance right now in our service to praise the name that God has given to him, to praise Jesus. And what I'd like to do as our application is to sing together a great old hymn that may be familiar to some, may not be to others. I'd like to ask our helpers to come on up, Stephanie on the piano and Michelle on the organ, Domingo and Dana and Jolene. And we're going to sing together number 16. So turn in your hymn books. And I would like to actually take out the hymn books because we're going to learn this song together if you've never heard sung it before. All hail the power of Jesus' name. All hail the power of Jesus' name. It's number 16 in your hymn books. Now, I want you to get your hymn books out. We're going to have the words on the screen as well, but I'm going to teach you, with the help of my helpers here, I'm going to teach you this song, how it should be sung. All right? Now, the chorus, the words are simple, and crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord of all. Now, I'd like for Michelle, if you wouldn't mind playing, this is the ladies' part, okay? Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to transform this entire, you are now the choir of College Avenue Baptist Church. And you say, well, I've never been in a choir before. That's okay, I've never directed a choir before. So we are going to sink or swim together. So you are now the choir of College Avenue Baptist Church. Now, Michelle, why don't you play for us, ladies, listen to the ladies' part, just the chorus. Go ahead, please. Thank you. Okay, you got it? That's not too hard. Okay, ladies, why don't you sing with me? No, actually, why don't you sing with these ladies up here? Okay. Well, let's try. Let's start off again. Okay. See, I'm not a good director. Ready? One, two. Okay, that's good. That's good. Beautiful. Now, men, you've got a very important part. I'm going to hand the baton to Domingo here. Let me just say this, Domingo, that my dad could not sing worth anything. He could not carry a tune at all. That's why he was never in the choir. My mom could play the piano. My brother could play the trombone. I could play the trumpet. My dad played the radio. So that was his singing ability. And he would always tell us, you know, if you can't sing pretty, sing loud. That was his philosophy. So men, I don't care what you sing, just sing loud and do your best to follow Domingo. Okay,
how many tenors do we have in the house?
None.
Raise your hand.
We don't have any tenors.
Oh,
Come on.
Okay,
No.
Let's run the tenor part and then we'll run the bass part, okay?
Oh, let's just do the bass.
Oh, you just want to do the bass?
Yeah, we're
okay.
Simple.
So we're going to sing the bass part. This is your first note. Just the basses. Ready? One, two. And crown him, and crown him Lord of all.
All right, that was so. Let's try it again, okay? All right, come on,
that's
man. You can
right
do this.
There.
You
Here
can
it
do
is.
This.
Ready? One, two. And crown him. Crown him and crown him Lord of all.
Okay, this is great. All right, now everybody together. Michelle, go ahead and sing. We're going to sing it like we're going to sing it in just a minute. But the ladies and the men together, ready on the chorus. One, two.
And crown him.
Goodness, I'm getting chills already. And we haven't even begun. This is great. Okay, now, in a minute, we're going to stand and sing all four verses. And on the fourth verse, I have some very important instructions for you. I'm going to ask you, invite you, to raise your hands in worship of our Lord. Now, when I say that, I know some of you are thinking, oh, I really don't want to do that. And I tell you, I was sitting in your seat about 2 months ago when we went to Promise Keepers. There was eight of us that went to Promise Keepers, and the speaker coached us on raising our hands. And I said, I really don't want to do this. I'm an introvert. I'm not an expressive, emotional person. When I praise, I kind of go inward. But he said, the raising of hands is a very ancient tradition among God's people. It just is. It's gone back thousands of years. And what it means is that you are surrendering your will to God. If a policeman comes up to you and says, hands up, you know, you're going to raise your hands. It basically says, my will is yours. The next thing that happens when you raise your hand is this. Have you ever been to a house where a little child comes up to you, their mommy or daddy, and what are they doing for their mommy and daddy? They're just raising their hands. Come get me. So it's a relationship gesture as well. It's not only I surrender to you, but also, Lord, I am yours. Like a little child to his father or his mother. Now, there's some exceptions. Now, you may be here today and you really haven't trusted Christ as your Savior and all this is sort of new to you and you just sort of stumbled in and now you're really embarrassed if you're going to have to do this. Let me just say, please don't do it if you don't feel comfortable with it at all. No one's going to look at you because we're all going to be looking forward at the cross. We're not going to be looking at you. So if you just feel uncomfortable with it, just can't do it. Or you may say to yourself, you know, when I see Jesus face to face, then I'll raise my hands and I'll bow my knee and I'll, you know, when I, this is basically practice for that day. But the great thing about being the church is we get a taste of heaven. We get a taste of the future today. So today it can feel like Jesus has actually come into this room and we're going to worship him together. So, but if you just can't do it, that's fine. I completely understand because I was there. So what happened at Promise Keepers was the speaker said this, and this is what convinced me. He said, it'll set you free. And I thought, well, set me free. Okay, I'll do it. And what it did was it set me free from myself. Myself is just all wrapped up in anxiety and worries and concerns and relationships and issues and finances and everything else. And, what it set me free, and I just like in this prison. So when I worship, it just sets me free from all that. And I'm taken up into God, into Christ's presence. And let me tell you, you can't learn humility unless you're taken up into Christ. You just can't. This will transform your heart. You'll begin to see that Jesus really is the greatest of the great. And I am only, in perspective to him, I am only, you know, this small. Astronauts go into space and they'll say, you can only realize how small you are until you get the view of the Earth from space. Then you feel really small. So what we're doing is we're elevating Christ to the highest place, the name above all names. We're going to crown him King of Kings. Lord, you are King of my life. Now let me say that you may have never done that, and wouldn't it be great if today was the day that you put Jesus on the throne of your life and you said, Lord, I'm going to raise my hands, surrender my life to you today. Wouldn't that be beautiful? If you've never done that before, I invite you to do it. But if you're not there, that's okay. Just listen. It's going to be beautiful. Okay, so now what we're going to do on the fourth verse. Now, one of the reasons I never raise my hand in church is because I don't know the rules. I mean, you know, I was now, down, up, down. How do you do this? I don't want to bring attention to myself if I mess up the rules. So I'll give you the rules. When we sing the fourth verse, okay, there'll be a little modulation, which means we're going to, a little pause, and then we're going to go right into the fourth verse. It says, oh, that with yonder sacred throng, that'll be our cue. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng, we at his feet will fall. Now, I thought about having us all kneel at that point, but then some of us would not be able to get up again. So instead, we're going to raise our hands, and that's like falling at his feet, raising our hands. Okay. Oh, yeah. Oh, that with sacred yonder sacred throng, we at his feet may fall. We're going to raise our hands. And just follow us up front. We'll kind of cue you. And at that point, we're just going to all make sure and look at the cross. That's where Jesus paid for your sin and my sin, on the cross. We're going to focus on him. Now, I want you to hold your hymn books. But on that fourth verse, it's kind of hard, you know, put your hymn down if you want. Put your book down. Or just raise one hand. That'd be fine if you want to follow in the book. Whatever you want to do, the words are on the screen, but we're going to make it through, and we're going to have a glorious moment, okay? All right, let's sing this together. Michelle and singers, thank you. Let's all stand and sing. Let's all stand and sing together.
Bring forth the rose. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you from the depths of our heart. We lift up our voices to you. Lord, we need to know our place. In this world, it is so hard to get lost in stuff that revolves around us. And we just want to be taken up into who you are. Lord, guide us in your path. Give us your joy today that surpasses all joy. And Lord, we look forward to that moment that we've just barely tasted today, when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that you are Lord. Lord, take us now into your presence for the rest of the day and the rest of the week, till we gather again here next week. In Jesus' name, amen.